We're beginning our look together at that very interesting section of the letter of 2 Thessalonians as we know it from the Apostle Paul, with some great truth and encouragement ahead for us. Here's an instance when patience counts. On September 9, 2006, Darren Revelle, who is a senior beat writer for ESPN, was doing a story on the Green Bay Packers and traveled to Green Bay to go to Lambeau Field. While he was there, he decided to take what's become a tradition for many fans of the Green Bay Packers and formally put his name on the famous waiting list for season tickets, a tradition that's been going on since sometime around 1960, the first time that the Packers sold out Lambeau Field, and people have been putting their names on that list ever since then. He was told from the beginning that, in all honesty, he would not get tickets in his lifetime, but nevertheless wanted to have part of the tradition. So we did. On that day, in front of him on the season ticket waiting list was 73,256 names. Each of them could claim up to four tickets apiece. Now, the Packers do an interesting thing with those season tickets. You can will them to your family. You die, that means nothing to your tickets, and believe you me, so I've been told, that's led to quite the dispute legally among many families in Wisconsin. If there is a divorce, not only the house and the kids and the car and the cat, but the season tickets can become a point of discussion, and Packers will honor divorce settlements. So over the next 6 years, as Revelle watched, his waiting list dropped about 1,000 people per year. With some enthusiasm, he watched that and observed that. People decided they were tired of waiting. They got their tickets. And then along came the year 2013, when Packers expanded Lambeau Field. In one fell swoop, thousands of people came off the list. Everybody whose name had been put on there in the 1970s and 80s was gone. They got their tickets. And he called the ticket office and said, boy, at this rate, the waiting list is now down to 26 years. I'm 37 years old. That means by the time I'm 63, I should have my tickets, right? And he was told, not exactly. 1996, when the Packers won the Super Bowl, yay, yay, hundreds of people signed up that year alone. At four tickets apiece, they probably added hundreds of years to the waiting list. And so on Wednesday of this past week, Mr. Revelle again was in Green Bay to do a story on the Packers and checked at the office as to what his status was. As of Wednesday, he was number 60,766. He'd moved up 12,000 people in a decade, but as the office manager told him, Mark Wagner, who managed the office since 1977, confirmed again that I have no shot of getting tickets without cryogenic help. If you know about that particular brand of science, you understand the joke. So there's a story where patience counts. You can wait for something with a sense of anticipation or a sense of fear. You can be comforted during your wait, or you can dread what's coming at the end. You can be calm in your assurance of what's going to occur, or you could be very unsettled and confused about what toward which you are looking forward, and that's the instance that we take a look at this morning. Here's the issue that our passage confronts. The day of the Lord, that time when God comes down, has it arrived, or so thought this small church in the city of Thessalonica. Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 relates that these believers, these followers of Jesus, were greatly shaken. They were disturbed by reports that allegedly the day of the Lord had already begun. It's interesting, Paul literally uses a grammatical term which means not that the day of the Lord is impending or close or imminent, but rather that it has actually come. It is the perfect tense here, which views action as a finished result. It's completed. It's arrived. And it signifies action complete from the point of view of the speaker. So according to him, these brothers and sisters at this church believe that this day of the Lord was not simply on its way or very close. It was there in their midst. It had arrived. As we've looked at this expression, the day of the Lord or the day of Christ, It's used in the Bible to especially emphasize two things about our God. One, that he will have victory over his enemies, and two, that he's sovereign over history. In a non-eschatological sense, meaning having nothing to do with the end of the world, the day of the Lord has been illustrated several times in Old Testament history by God intervening in the lives of nations and of Israel to prove those two things, that I judge sin and I am sovereign. As it's used here, it speaks of the future when God will come down with a great sense of his presence to judge human history, to establish his sovereignty, to discipline his people, and to set up his kingdom here on earth. So that's the concern. Has the day of the Lord arrived, this time of his presence? Will this day of the Lord arrive with persecution, which seems to be the underlying concern on the part of these believers? The words used here are very gripping. They're shaken. We're disturbed. As I mentioned last week, it's like an earthquake has occurred in their minds and hearts, and they're suffering with the aftershocks. This is deeply concerning to them. They're worried that the day of the Lord has already come, this time of God's judgment and wrath. But what is it that they're so concerned about? If God is judging his enemies or judging the world for sin, why should that bother the Thessalonian believers? They're not the world, and they're not going to be judged for sin. Apparently, though, another part of this day of the Lord was the fact that God is going to permit or allow, or it will be marked by persecution of Christ followers. They understood this time of period not just a pouring out of the wrath of God, but a time of almost unprecedented persecution for followers of Jesus. And it's interesting that Paul, in his explanation here, never corrects that fear, if indeed that's what it was. He did not tell the Thessalonian believers, don't worry, the day of the Lord excludes any suffering for Christians. He never said that. If that was the issue, that would have been a very quick single verse. Don't worry, no persecution. He never said that, which implies that that part of their fear was real and that that's exactly what Paul taught when he was with them. What source would they have gotten that information from? The apostles' ministry. He said in this very letter, when I was with you, I talked about the day of the Lord. I laid it all out. I talked about God's purposes, about his plan. And I did not correct the misperception, if that's what it was, that Christians will be persecuted during this time. Those who follow Jesus will suffer. So that's the issue. Has this terrible time arrived? And is the persecution that they actually were suffering in their city at this time, in whatever manner that took, insults, exclusion, job loss, economic downturn, being beat up in an alley, being threatened, having your son punched when he was headed for, whatever the incident might have been, this was going on with these believers. And they were worried and deeply unsettled. And so Paul writes to confront the issue. There's a deep insecurity here with them, and he corrects it by his words. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us, as though the day of the Lord had come. He's asking them to remember the rescue. Grasp what you have been taught. I hinted at this last week, but I'll underscore it again. The definite article the only appears before one phrase here, not two. Our gathering together to him. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him are one expression because only one article covers both nouns. Grammatical experts are unanimous on that point. In the language of the New Testament, when that appears, if there's two phrases here, it means the same thing. Therefore, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him are not two events, but one. But one. There's one event. Leon Morris, a great commentator on this book, said, the coming of the Lord and the gathering of their saints are so closely connected as to be considered one. And he emphasized, notice what Paul is stressing here for the comfort of these believers. It is their gathering unto or to Jesus. They're not simply meeting one another. They're meeting him. They're meeting him and remaining with him forever. That reminds us of what? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul was stressing the reality of the death of these believers and tells them, look, don't worry about those that have gone before you. The Lord will raise those who have died in Christ, and be caught up together with you to meet the Lord in the air, and thus you will ever be with the Lord. So he's stressing that point. He's telling them, remember the rescue. These two phrases together mean the same thing. And the word to him is the teaching. You've been gathered to him. Not only were they to remember the rescue, they were to recognize the reason. Paul asks them not to be disturbed, asks them not to be shaken in mind, because he wants to defend the truth that the church will be removed before this terrible time arrives. They will be rescued, raptured, as we sometimes call it. And his purpose was to defend that truth. The fact that this needed to be defended is pretty evident here from the erroneous idea that these believers had. Number one, that the day of the Lord has come. And two, that Paul taught it. Or that the source from which they'd gotten it, a spiritual revelation, a letter allegedly from Paul, or by some word, a sermon that was preached in their midst, that all this had taken place. Now, consider this. If that truth, that the rapture, the rescue, is coming after the day of the Lord starts, some pretty clear conclusions are going to arrive to us. Number one, Paul would never have had to correct anything because this teaching was not contrary to what he taught them. When I was with you, I said that you would suffer, and now you're suffering. If this was true, there would have been no need for the Thessalonian believers to determine the truthfulness of this word, spirit, or letter, because it would have lined up with what Paul said. The fact that it didn't caused difficulty. And it would not have been necessary for Paul to defend his earlier teaching as he does here and corrects them. If this rescue, this rapture of Christians occurs after the day of the Lord has begun, you will suffer first and then be rescued. Instead, if Paul taught that this rescuing of which he spoke about in what we know as chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians takes place before the day of the Lord occurs, then several things are going to be true here as well. First, the Thessalonians would have said this is exactly what we were taught before, and this is what Paul said, and we confirm that. Secondly, there would have been no trouble for them because this other source, whatever it was, would have confirmed what they'd already been taught by the apostolic team with them. This word, this spirit, this letter tells us just what Paul told us before. And the set of circumstances would not have made it necessary for Paul and his companions to have defended their earlier teaching if the rescue took place prior to the coming. As Reynold Chauvert says, if earlier they, speaking of the apostolic missionary team, had taught the Thessalonians that Christ would come to rapture the church before the broad day of the Lord begins, and that the church saints, therefore, would not enter the judgment phase of the day of the Lord, the circumstances would have been exactly as we find them here in 2 Thessalonians 2. Right? Don't be disturbed. I've told you about this already. The reality of what you are experiencing is not the day of the Lord. We'll expand on some other issues in a week or two, but that at least is the core of the teaching here. I'm defending God's rescue and care for his people. He has not destined you for wrath, 1 Thessalonians 5, but to be saved by our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's confirming in their minds and simply asking them, remember the rescue and recognize the reason. Recognize the reason you will be rescued. There's one other issue in this text, and this is what has made 2 Thessalonians 2 such a controversial, difficult to navigate, according to some, passage of Scripture, and that's the individual that is referenced here, that is confirmed by what Paul writes. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, the day of the Lord, unless the falling away, apostasia, comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So this is not new material. This is a review of what he's already taught them. But this introduces to us an ominous personality that we've not come across yet in the literature of the New Testament. A.W. Pink, and this is possibly the first time I've quoted that great author, my father's favorite author, as my brother can certainly testify to. Peter and his wife Doreen are here with us today. A.W. Pink said, "No other name or title can fully capture the character and the cunning of this coming world ruler. Across the varied scenes depicted by prophecy, there falls the shadow of a figure at once commanding and ominous. Under many different names, like the aliases of a criminal, his character and his movements are set before us." We'll look at a few expressions just real quickly this morning, but his most famous title, that which we know him most instantly and easily at, is this terrible thought and word, Antichrist. It's a word that in its singular form appears only once in the New Testament and not in this book, surprisingly enough. John, decades later, was to write a letter to the churches, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming," singular, "even now many Antichrists," plural, "have come, by which we know it is the last hour." We'll look at some of the other titles, but this one is gripping. The word anti means exactly what you think it does, against. We referenced the rise of communism and its impact in China in last week's message. If you were an anti-communist, you were opposed to the doctrine, to the theory, to the practice of communism. There actually was a group in our country who were uncomfortable with the anti-communists, and they opposed that movement, and they were known as, yes, the anti-communists. It means to be against something. It's pretty clear, and that's what we find here. Someone who is against Jesus in some ways. The word occurs five times in the New Testament, only once in the singular from that verse I read, but John references it four other times in his short letters, always in the plural sense. When he uses it in the singular, it's starkly contrasting with the spirit of the age that John faced in his own time. "Many antichrists are here," he wrote to the church nearly 2,000 years ago. But he contrasted that with this personage, with this individual who was yet to come. "As you have heard that antichrist is coming, so I tell you that this spirit is about in the world here." There were contemporary antichrists in his own day, these false teachers who contradicted sound doctrine, embodying the spirit of the future of this evil one who was yet to come. Again, Mr. Pink. The word antichrist has a double significance. Its primary meaning is one who is opposed. But there's more to it than that. Lots of people have opposed Jesus. They may have the spirit of the antichrist, but they're not the antichrist. Its primary meaning is one who is opposed to Christ, but its secondary meaning is one who is instead of Christ. Not only does antichrist denote the antagonism of Christ, but it tells of one who is instead of Christ. And we'll unpack that in weeks to come. So this singular expression, antichrist, the individual referenced here, it's expanded in several ways in the Bible. The little horn, the king insolent and skilled in intrigue. That's the ESV translation of Daniel chapter 8. One who makes desolate, the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, the beast out of the sea. John's reference in Revelation chapter 13. Here in 2 Thessalonians, he's referred to as the man of lawlessness or the man of sin. The title emphasizes a sense of personal wickedness. Someone who lives out of bounds of the laws both of humanity and of God. In Revelation 13 and 17, John calls him the beast, giving us a picture at the very least of someone who is wildly hostile to God. Kind of put a good mental picture of that into your brain. Did you hear the story on the news this weekend of the gorilla at the Cincinnati Zoo? Imagine the mother's fear and horror at her three-year-old going over the ledge into the gorilla cage. And the gorilla, acting like a gorilla, grabs the young lad, slams him against the wall several times, dunks him in water, drags him about the cage to the horrified screams of the parent and the onlookers. The zoo crew, needing to act quickly, knowing the controversy that would arise about anything that they did, opted happily for the life of the three-year-old over the life of a rare endangered gorilla, and they killed the animal. Tranquilizer would have taken too long, said the director of the zoo, and we had a life to save. Well, imagine that mental picture, that beast who's acting according to its nature, wildly destructive of a life in front of him that he thought was at best a toy and at worst a threat, and is simply risking his life. That is the imagery here, a wild beast, hence the designation. If you put all these truths together from different parts of the scripture, and some of this we'll look at in the future, he will be, this individual, a man of great ability and empowered in a way unique in history by Satan. He'll have tremendous leadership skills. He'll be one who seemingly can solve complex problems that will face us, and we'll look at one of those this morning. He'll be intelligent, possessing an understanding of economics and politics. He'll be someone who is militarily powerful and brilliant. He'll have great oratorical abilities. He'll be crafty and able to persuade multitudes to follow him. Please do not have in your mind the picture of Antichrist as some mouth-breathing, horn-spouting, knuckle-dragging wretch of the earth for whom just to look at him is to be repulsed. Not at all. Think of polish, suaveness, sophistication, cunningness, smoothness, a sense of rock stardom. I think rugged good looks, photogenic, telegenic, brilliant in mind. People don't follow terrible people. They do sometimes, but the terribleness doesn't come out. It's the goodness that comes out. Their ability to inspire with oratory, to cast a vision for a better future, whatever it may be, this one will have this. And he's referenced in some pretty direct ways. I decided to give you Dr. Stott's entire quote here using the New International Version. This is what he referenced out of Paul's reference here, and you get a sense of this one who is to come. He writes in verses 3 and 4, the apostle introduces the chief rebel, the leader of the rebellion, by four names or titles, each with a definite article, supplied or assumed. One might render them, he writes, the antinomian, the man of lawlessness, uncompromisingly hostile to the rule of law. The doomed, I like the New King James Version, the son of perdition. A man doomed to destruction, literally the son of perdition, a Hebrew expression, a Hebraism meaning that his destiny is ruin. To be the son of, in Hebrew understanding, was to be so identified with the comparison that it was like you were it. The enemy, he will oppose everything that is called God, being committed to godlessness. And the climber, who will exalt himself over God in blatant self-aggrandizement. This is the one who is to come. And Paul writes to this church here in Thessalonica and tells him, I know for a fact the day of the Lord has not come for two reasons. The apostasy has not occurred and the man of sin has not yet been revealed. If this was the truth that's here, what are the times that enable this one to rise? There will be a departure from evangelical truth, strongly marking the day. Now, we get a sense of that among us today. That's not an unusual or an unknown thing at all. It doesn't take long to take a survey of the church in America or the church around the world and to give a deep sigh of burden as to what we see there. The word apostasy simply means a rebellion. It's a rebellion, can be used politically as it was sometimes in some writings in Paul's day, but it means primarily a religious rebellion against revealed truth. It is to reject, resist, fall away from, its literal meaning, some level of reference. The Greek translation of the Old Testament uses it several times when it translates the Hebrew, and all of the time it expresses rebellion against God. It's a deliberate defection from truth. And we find that evident today. Paul wrote to his young son in the faith, Timothy, these words, "You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. People will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that makes them godly. But evil people and imposters will flourish. They will deceive others and will themselves be deceived." Paul could not have been writing from 2 Timothy, but he could have been reading from the Chicago Tribune. That's our day. I mean, what phrase here does not mark some aspect of our culture? It did in Paul's day. He's simply saying that this accelerating instance, this departure from truth, is going to occur, Timothy, as the days work on, and we see that today. Take a survey of what you hear on television or read in books, and you simply shake your head at what is passing for Christianity today. Many teach that Jesus is just a man to be admired and modeled, followed, listened to, but certainly not divine. Wasn't born of a virgin, didn't live a perfect life, did not rise from the dead, and his death on the cross was either symbolic of his failure or representative of God's love for people. The scriptures are not infallible. They're simply great suggestions and even doubtful in some of those. Several decades ago, the Anglican Church in England commissioned a report that took a look at the Psalms, the Psalter used in worship there, a bit more than here. The commission determined that 84 of the 150 Psalms were unsuitable for worship in the English church. Unsuitable. Referencing, they said, of tribal anger, vicious vengeance and violence, and simply beneath the tenor of the New Testament. Well, that's how we deal today. God's word doesn't have truth to give to us. It has suggestions to make that I can accept or reject as I so feel led. Godlessness is not determined by biblical standards, but simply is determined by the culture in which we live. And godly living is not even modeled always by our best leaders. So to a certain degree, the apostasy is already among us. It's already evident. What Paul teaches here is that this movement of departure is going to accelerate in the future. It's going to accelerate in the future. This present turning away from the truth is just the beginning. It's a faint foreshadow of the tidal wave of error that is coming and will culminate in the day of the Lord. The apostasy today is general, but it's going to intensify directly until it is directed by this one of whom Paul references, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, because that will be his chief characteristics. If Jesus was known as the man of sorrows because of his death on the cross and giving of himself for broken humanity, then this one is known as a man of sin. Not only will there be a departure from evangelical truth, there will be a depression of economic treasure. We embrace the truth of the rapture of the church with glorious anticipation. Our heart's cry is, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." Have you ever stopped in the midst of your well-earned joy and deep appreciation for that truth to think for a moment about what life will be like here on earth an hour later? Let's be conservative and assume that the number of born-again Christians is slightly less than the media might suggest. But to round up the figures and to be conservative, let's assume that on the day in which the Lord takes his church, 1 billion people disappear from earth. 1 billion. That's 1 out of 7. It means most stay. It may be more than that. The Lord is a God of grace and wonder, so there may be more. But let's just consider that. 1 billion people are gone in a twinkling of an eye, disappeared. What's the immediate result of that? Our hearts break when we hear of an airplane crash. Hits the news cycle, we've covered for hours. Well, imagine simultaneously scores, perhaps hundreds of airplane crashes all over the world. Train wrecks. A train wreck in Philadelphia a year ago when we were on vacation occupied the news the whole day. Imagine dozens of train wrecks around the world. Hundreds of thousands of auto accidents, many of them deadly, occurring immediately. Stock indices around the world drop so fast and so far that records are broken in minutes. Trading stops everywhere. Trillions of dollars in wealth wiped out right away. In the midst of this tsunami of horror and fear and chaos and loss, with prices exploding overnight, the value of held assets plummeting like a rock in a pond, the fear, the anxiety, the dread, the concern around the world as the world struggles to dig itself out of the most horrific day that they think has come. Into that environment will step someone who says, I can lead you out of the wilderness. Follow me. Be not afraid. I am here. Give to me a sense of control and direction, and I will make sure that we survive and do well in the midst of this mysterious occurrence, this disease that has caught our world. And whether they'll explain it as a great alien snatch, as a hoax perpetrated by religious fundamentalists, as a mosquito-borne disease run wild, who knows what the explanation will be. You can be sure it will not be. We've just seen 1 Thessalonians 4 applied, and the word to all of you is to fall on your knees in repentance, for Jesus, who came once as a baby, is coming again as a judge. That won't be the leading headline on the news. However, by God's grace, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people will remember they were in church one day when the pastor talked about this. And while they're heart-stricken that they have been left behind, they know that hope is not lost, for Jesus is mighty to save, whether in the day of grace or in the day of the Lord. So with a sense of hopefulness, they live out the Left Behind series and they come to Jesus. Arthur Bloomfield has said a figure so sensational as is referenced here could only come out of sensational times. A world crisis will produce Antichrist. How true that is. Those of you who love and know history know that it often is the time meeting the person. Those people that would have failed in different contexts, when the context is right, become the leaders that they might be able to be. And as Chuck Swindoll was thinking about this truth, this is what he penned. This man yet to be revealed, and won't be until the dark age of apostasy engulfs the world. This man will emerge after the rapture, probably, to calm the chaotic waters troubled by the unexplained departure of so many Christians. Indeed. He will be primed and ready to speak. He will stand not only before a nation, but a world, and will win their approval, like Hitler. He will emerge on a scene of such political and economic chaos that the people will see him as a man with vision and pragmatic answers and power to unite the world. It's interesting and a little discouraging to read the history of Antichrist predictions down the history of the church. It's a lesson in foolishness, quite honestly. Everybody from Ronald Reagan, whose letters spell out 666, to Henry Kissinger, to Napoleon, Hitler, Mussolini, current political leaders, on and on it goes. Here's a news flash. Satan does not know the future. He knows the Bible, but he doesn't know the future. So he does not know when the rapture is occurring. Consequently, every generation, he must have someone ready to go, because he doesn't know. So there's not one person chosen from before the foundation of the world to be the Antichrist. There is one in every generation who could be. Is Antichrist alive today? Could be. Could be if the Lord's return is coming. Satan doesn't know that, so he always needs to have the bench deep enough to present. So the times that will enable this terrible personage is a time of departure from truth and a depression of treasure. Let's bookmark ourselves right here and leave you with at least these two thoughts. If you're a follower of Jesus, you will not be stranded. that long line in the bitter frozen tundra of Lambeau Field that Stu had up on the screen earlier is not you. You might stand in line at the TSA's slowness, or if you're a veteran waiting to get an appointment at the VA, but with Jesus, there is no standing in line. There may be a billion Christians alive today, but you're not behind any of them. There may be a billion lying in the grave waiting to be resurrected, but you'll be a split nanosecond behind them. They'll move through the line not 73,266 deep, but billions, and do so in the twinkling of an eye. You will not be left behind. Our gathering to him might be delayed until there's no line left at Lambeau. That's true. His return could be delayed until there is no line left at Lambeau. Then again, maybe not. And you will not stay behind if you're in Christ. You have no fear of the judgment of that day. As followers of Jesus, we are not in the darkness that the day should overtake us like a thief. We await Jesus' return. We look for the true Christ, not the Antichrist. Let's pray. Father, this mighty apostle with a pastor's heart heard the fear of these dear people under his care and communicated as encouragingly as he could to them. I've told you these things. I'll remind you of them again. The rescue is your destiny. The removal is what you await. You'll be spared from this terrible time of judgment and persecution because the Lord loves his own. Be comforted with that truth. Be engaged in your life. Be compassionate to others. Be urgent with the gospel in season and out. For the truth that encourages us in the midst of these deeply troubling times, we give you thanks. All praise and glory belongs to your Son, Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen.